Philippians chapter 3. I want to read a few verses, starting with verse number 4, if you will. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 4. Paul writes, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." It would seem from the reading of this text and others that Paul authored that Paul had some athletic background to his life. We don't know perhaps what it might have been, perhaps running. He indicates in 1 Corinthians 9, running in a race, they which run all, one receives the prize. Perhaps wrestling. He certainly in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the wrestling match that we're in with Satan himself. He seems to have some athletic interest, at least. He seems to be drawn toward this matter of athletic competition because he often uses it as an analogy or an illustration of the Christian life. Now, who in their right mind would participate in sports without the purpose of winning? I'm sorry, I don't relate to the participation trophy culture. Years ago, I have twin nephews. Their names are Tim and Tom. My sister-in-law got real innovative with the names. And they were playing peewee baseball. And they were begging me to come watch their game. Well, you know, I like sports and I like to watch sports. And I went to this game and boy, I'm telling you, that was like watching paint dry. I mean, it was... Those poor kids, I mean, they're just starting out and they can't hit the ball, they can't catch the ball, they can't run straight, you know, I mean, it was a comedy of errors. And I'm sitting there in the hot sun on a summer day in these bleachers, I'm watching this horrible baseball game and nobody could score, it was 0-0 going in about the fifth inning, and finally in the fifth inning, the team that Tim and Tom were on, they scored a run. I won't take the time to describe it, it was an absolute miracle of God. They scored a run, and when they did, I jumped out of the stands. I began to yell. I began to cheer, and no more did that than I realized I was the only one standing. I was the only one cheering, and everybody was turning around and looking at me like I was the Antichrist. And I kind of sheepishly sat down. I looked at my sister-in-law and I said, "What was that all about?" And she said, "Oh, we don't keep score." And I thought, we don't keep score. What are we doing here? There's absolutely no purpose of being here. Paul said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, and one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain." And so I discovered in my life that the only good thing about losing was it taught me how to win. The athlete, however, competes for an earthly prize, a corruptible crown, something that is merely temporary, something that merely lasts for a very short time. At my high school in Watertown, Wisconsin, they had an award called the Bob Kenzie Award. It was given out every year at graduation. It was a sports award. It was an athletic award. It was the highest award that was given in our high school. It was named after Bob Kenzie, of course. His parents had established this award. Bob Kenzie, apparently back in the 40s, attended Watertown High School and was a tremendous football player and also a track star. And he went on to the Korean War and fought in the Korean War and was killed in that war. And so his parents, in memory of Bob, had established this award because of his love for sports and his dedication to country and so on. And so they'd established this award. And it had some qualifications. The winner had to play football, and he had to play at least one other sport and letter in both of them, and had to have some character traits, you know, and qualities. And the Bob Kenzie Award, it was a trophy that every year they'd put another name on that trophy, and it was proudly displayed in the center of our trophy case out by the gymnasium. It had the center trophy, or center part of that trophy case kind of to itself. It had a special shelf that it sat on. It was one of the largest trophies in that case, and it had some amazing names on it. I remember as a freshman walking by that trophy case and looking at that for a minute. There were names like Bob Rhodes. Bob had played football at Watertown High School and went on to college at the University of Wisconsin and later was drafted by the Chicago Bears and had played in the Rose Bowl and now had a career with the Chicago Bears. His name was on there. As a young guy, you know, you're looking at that thing, well, that wouldn't be something. You know, it'd be like that. There were names on there like Jim and John Cahoon. They were twins, and they had co-won that award as seniors. And John went on to coach, the head coach at University of Cal in Berkeley. And there were names like that on there. And as a young person, you dreamed of attaining maybe some kind of that success. Well, wouldn't you know it, my senior year, I won that stupid award. And man, I got to keep that trophy for a week. And boy, I sat that on the coffee table there at my house, and I just sat there and looked at it. I carried it to church. I wanted everybody to see it. I was so proud of that. And a week later, of course, I had to give it back to the school. It went back in that trophy case, back in that prominent position. But of course, I had graduated. And so I didn't get to walk by it and show it to everybody. But I went to college in my hometown. And the college was fairly small in those days, and so a lot of the major events, they would rent the high school, like a music concert or something like that, or our baccalaureate services, our convocation services were held at the high school. And toward the end of my freshman year, I started dating a young lady who's now my wife. And I invited her to go to one of these music concerts at the high school. And of course, I wanted to go with her. I wanted to sit by her. I wanted to enjoy this music concert with her. But I had an ulterior motive. I thought, you know, to leave that high school, we're going to have to walk out. And there are several ways to exit that building. And if I take the right turns, I can walk her past that gymnasium trophy case. And I could show her that trophy that I won. And that'll really impress her. That'll win some points for me. So we went to that concert. She agreed to go. And after it was over, I had carefully strategized to exit a certain way. And we walked down toward the gymnasium. And I was getting excited. She was going to see how really great I was, you know. And I walked past that trophy case. And I said, oh, by the way, I want to show you something. And she kind of stopped. And I walked her over by that trophy case to the center where that trophy always was. And I looked, and the shelf was there, but the trophy wasn't. And she said, yes, what did you want to show me? And I said, well, I'm not sure where it is. And I began to look, and that trophy case was very long across one of the walls of that lobby of the gym. And I began to look frantically for that trophy. It was the biggest one in there, and it wouldn't be hard to find. And I'm looking, but I'm not seeing it. She's saying, what do you want to show me? And I said, well, give me a second. I'm looking, and it's not there. And I said, well, you know, there's another trophy case. It's over by the principal's office. There was a small trophy case over there. And really, when I was in high school, there was only one trophy in it, and that was the 1921 state championship in basketball. And they had that trophy in that special case. And I thought, you know what? They moved it over there. They moved it in that special trophy case. I mean, it got my name on it. It became even more prominent. And so they moved it over there. So we walked down the hallway to that principal's office, and I looked in that trophy case, and the only thing in there was that moldy old trophy from 1921. You know, my wife to this day does not believe I won that trophy. I mean, I have documentation. I have a letter with Watertown High School letterhead on it that says I won that trophy. And she says, you probably typed that yourself. I'm just telling you, that's an example of a corruptible crown. And it's great for the time. It's great when you win one of those ribbons as a kid, you know, in Awana, or you get a trophy in school, or you attain some kind of success here. Boy, that's a great thing for that moment. But listen, gentlemen, we are striving for something that is incorruptible. And I believe Paul, in this passage before us, distinguishes four dynamic disciplines if we're going to reach for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice first of all with me Paul's analysis. You know, analytics is a huge part of sports today. Teams are constructed on the basis of analytics. And in baseball, you see it, certain batters will face certain pitchers. They'll bring a certain pitcher in to face just one guy because the analysis shows that he's able to strike out guys like this. And analytics in football, they have GPS systems woven into the jerseys of the players. There's somebody over there on the sideline that's monitoring the player's heart rate. They know what his blood pressure is on every play. I mean, they're analyzing constantly in the area of sports. And playing time and matchups and trades are all a part of the analytics in the sports world today. You know, gentlemen, Paul takes the time here to analyze his life. He's saying, how can I better serve Jesus Christ? I'm thankful for men that would come to a conference because what you're saying is, I want to take a couple of days here and analyze my life and let God take a look at how I'm doing. I want God to make me better. I want to attain this prize. I want to be successful in this race that God has set before me. And notice as Paul analyzes his life here, Paul has a sterling resume. Look at verse number 4 again. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know what he's saying there? He said, Paul was a Pharisee before he got saved. The Pharisees kept over 700 Old Testament laws. And Paul said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. Paul was saying, I've never broken a single Old Testament law. Paul had a sterling resume. He was religious. He was righteous. He was rigorous. He was resolved. He was resilient. But notice, Paul sought relationship. In verse 10, after he lists all these things on his resume, he says, that I may know him. That I may know him. How bad do we want to know him? Amen. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none that I desire upon earth besides thee. Paul's sterling resume, but Paul sought relationship, but notice Paul's sober realization in verse number 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah said. We can have a lot of things on our resume and we can say, well, I'm a Sunday school teacher, or I'm an usher, or I've been in the church for 35 years, or I'm a deacon, or whatever it is. We can have a lot of those things on our resume, but the truth is that all of our goodness before God is as filthy rags. You ever ask yourself, what on my resume impresses God? What ability do I have that wasn't given to me by God? Paul said, what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou dost receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? What skill have I mastered without God's help? What fruit can I offer God that He Himself did not produce through my life? You see, we can only do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So Paul's analysis of his life led to Paul's amnesia. We see a calculated surrender in verse number 7. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. A calculated surrender. Everything on Paul's resume was impressive humanly, but as he held those accomplishments up next to God, he could only count them as loss. As he held them up one by one and said, well, I've done this and I've accomplished this and I've surrendered this. And yet he realized that they were all very fragile in the sight of God. Nothing that Paul had ever done could be placed in the win column. All of the applause, all of the accolades, all of the approval, all of the acclaim that Paul could have received and perhaps humanly deserved. He said, I count it as loss. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And we see a contrasting symbolism as he calculates this surrender. In verse number 8, Paul didn't simply count his accomplishments as a loss. The Bible says in verse 8, and you count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know, I grew up on a farm and I know what dung is. I shoveled my share of manure. Waste. Nauseating. Worthless. Stench in the nostrils. Paul uses this contrasting symbolism as he calculates this surrender. He counts all things but loss and counts it as dung. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And Paul reminds us here in this chapter of a complete salvation. What helps us to realize how worthless we are is to remind us that nothing we have or ever done will assure us a place in heaven. The fact that your wife may say you're a good husband, or the fact that your kids may call you a great dad, or the fact that your pastor may say you're a wonderful church member, none of that's going to get us in heaven. The fact that we can preach, or the fact that we can sing, or the fact that we can serve, none of that is going to earn us a place in heaven. Salvation is not an attainment, it's an atonement. In verse number 9, he says, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. A complete salvation. The only way to win, gentlemen, is to lose. As we analyze our lives before God, we need a good case of amnesia sometimes. We need to realize that all of our boasting, all of our accomplishments, all of our victories, all of our successes are losses in the sight of God. We've got to have some amnesia. In high school and football, I played both ways. I played on offense, I played on defense, and on defense I played a nose tackle. I wasn't that big, weighed about 225 pounds, and played the nose on defense. And our defense in high school, we prided ourselves not in being big, but in being quick. And we played a 4-4 defense. We played a 4 down lineman, 4 linebackers stacked behind them, and we would run a lot of stunts. And our whole defense was predicated on the fact that we could avoid getting hit. Before they could block us, we could disrupt the play. We could get into the backfield or we could get into the gaps. And so we prided ourselves in being quick. Though I wasn't real big compared to some of the guys we were facing, I could outquick everybody. Well, I got to college the coach, we were doing those early practices, you know, and trying to figure out where everybody fit. I kept going over to defensive line drills, and the coach said, "Gatch, what are you doing over here?" I said, "Well, I play nose tackle." He said, "You can't play nose tackle." I said, "Coach, I'm quick. It doesn't matter who you put at center, I can outquick him. I can get in the gap before he knows what's happened." And so I started practicing at nose tackle in college, and I was quicker than anybody on our offensive line, and I was doing really great. And then we had our first game. First defensive series, I went out there and I stood over the ball and I looked over that offensive huddle, and the center for that team was 6'4", 285 pounds. And I thought, big old lug, he probably can't move. First play taught me that he was not only big, he was quick. A whole lot quicker than I was. And he had about 60 pounds on me. And there was no way I could compete in that defensive line in college. And I had to have a good case of amnesia. Because all the things that I had prided myself in high school, that was of no value now in college. I had to move out and learn a new position on defense because there was no way I could rely upon my past in this environment. Sometimes as men, we get to thinking, well, look what I've accomplished and look what God's used me to do in the past, and we need to do an analysis and we need to have some amnesia. And then I want you to notice Paul's aim. When you study the life of Paul, you discover that he doesn't spend a lot of time looking in the rearview mirror. His focus is always on what's in front of him. If we're not careful, as we age, as we get a little bit older, our ministries become museums of past days rather than laboratories working on solutions for the future. We can sit around here at this men's conference and we can talk about the way it used to be in America. We can talk about the freedoms that we once had, and we can talk about how churches in past days had some glory days. But listen, we got to kind of get our eyes off the rearview mirror, and we got to be working on solutions for our day. We see here a distinct purpose in the life of Paul. In verse 12, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Paul has a distinct purpose. I tell the college students all the time, there's a word that I hate in their vocabulary. I hear it all the time. I hate the word. It's the word whatever. What are you doing today? Whatever. Where are you going? Whatever. And we live without purpose. We live without a goal. Proverbs calls this person a simple-minded person. A person, the word simple there means space or room. That is, they haven't yet decided what their convictions are. They have not decided on their direction, their mission, their values. They're still being influenced. The simple man believeth every word. He's not fixed. He's not determined at this point in his life. And he's easily influenced because he's in a state of flux. And the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. By the way, clarity for your life comes from the Word of God. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth life, it giveth understanding unto the simple." There are times where we wonder, what am I supposed to do? What's the right answer here? What's the right direction here? And that direction comes from the Word of God. "The entrance of thy words, it giveth understanding to the simple." Paul had a distinct purpose, and he had his eyes on a distant prize. Verse 13, "Reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press for the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The prize is not a higher position. The prize is not some greater perk. The prize is not more praise or accumulated possessions. Here have we no continuing city. We seek one to come. So we see Paul's analysis, we see Paul's amnesia, we see Paul's aim, but finally we see Paul's adoration. Within Paul, there was a energizing compass. When I read the life of Paul, I wonder what made this man tick? What drove this man? I mean, in the book of Acts, he said that for the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Now, I believe in interpreting the Bible literally. I don't think the Bible's an allegory, although there's allegory in the Bible. But I believe the Bible, when it says something, is literally saying the truth. But if you read that verse literally, Paul is saying, I didn't sleep for 3 years. As he said, I cease not for the space of 3 years to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Now, I don't know if that's what it means, but I think it means more than what I'm doing. And I think what drove Paul? What kept him going? What got him out of bed in the morning if he did go to bed? What drove him on those missionary journeys? What caused him when he was stoned and left for dead to get up again and go right back at it? What was in this guy? What was the energizing compass? Well, notice carefully in verse 14, his words, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus, you know the story well. The light comes down, blinds him, he falls to his knees, and he says, Lord, who art thou? He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? God tells him to go into the city. It'll be told to you what thou must do. And later on, when Paul recalls all of that from his own testimony, the book of Acts there kind of gives us a snapshot. It gives us a bird's eye view from an author's perspective of what happened to Paul. But later on in Acts 26, Paul himself is standing before King Agrippa and he's telling the story. And as he tells Agrippa that story, he says that the Lord appeared unto him and said, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister to the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. Understand something. Within seconds of Paul's conversion, God gave him a purpose. And Paul kept that purpose as his energizing compass. The high calling of God. Listen, if you're saved, you have a calling of God upon your life to be a Christian, to live the Christian life. To live for Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're married, you have a calling of God to a family, to a marriage. If you have children, you have a calling of God upon you as a dad. As a member of a church, you have a calling of God upon your life. And Paul was committed to that which God had placed in his arena of life. He realized that the gifts and calling of God without repentance, and I'm thankful for a verse like 1 Thessalonians 5:24, where God says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Whatever God has put on your plate, gentlemen, whatever He has placed in your life to do, you can count on God to give you the grace and the help to accomplish it. Many times I go in my office at the college and I close the door and I put my Bible on my chair and I open it to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And I get on my knees and I read that verse to God. I say, God, let me remind you what you said. And I don't think God minds us reminding him of what he said. Because God doesn't lie. So he's not afraid we're going to find something in here that he doesn't believe anymore. And I read him that verse. I say, faithful is he that calls you, also will do it. Now, God, I don't know a lot, but I know you called me to do what I'm doing right now. So, God, I'm not going to pray about it because you said you'd do it. So I'll just sit here and wait for you to do it. Just give me the right ideas. Give me the right strategy. Give me the right solutions. Give me the wisdom. Give me the understanding of the problem. Give me the ability to work to a solution. Lord, you told me, if you called me, and I know you did, then you'll do it. Gentlemen, the task before you, whether it's with your family, whether it's with something you're battling in your own life, listen, God is on your life. He will do it. That's why Paul could say, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy. There was an energizing compass, the call of God. But notice the exalted Christ. When our focus is removed from ourselves, and our only aim is the fulfilling of the calling of God, ego doesn't matter. Expense doesn't matter. Education doesn't matter. Excuses don't matter. Enticements don't matter. Exaltation doesn't matter. Enemies don't matter. Esteem doesn't matter. All that matters is that Christ receives glory. The prize that Paul was aiming at was not some greater position or some perk or some possession. No, Paul's prize was the glory of Jesus Christ. That He would increase and He would decrease. That's the goal. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Amen. Gentlemen, that's all that matters from our life. It doesn't matter what you have in the garage. It doesn't matter what side of town you live on. It doesn't matter how many books you've read or written. All that matters is that He receives glory from our life. When we forget that our life is about His glory, we've ceased to reach for the prize. Because that's the prize. That He would be glorified. That He'd receive glory. That's why He created us. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. The reason you and I exist today is to bring glory to Him. And when that's your goal, when that's your prize, when that's what you're running the race for, then all the other stuff along the way doesn't matter. It only matters that He receives the glory. Maybe no one in this room knows your name. Maybe nobody back at your church knows what you do for your church. You're not advertising how long you spend in prayer. Maybe no one knows the sacrifices you make to give each week to your local church. But you know what? It doesn't matter. As long as He gets the glory from it all. That's all that matters. Let's reach for the prize. It's attainable. Because it's not corruptible. It's incorruptible. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank You for these men. Thank You for good men in our churches. Lord, they are the backbone. And while we certainly thank God for our ladies and thank God for our teenagers and thank God for our children, Lord, it's these men that set the tone and they set the direction and they set the culture of a church. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help these men to live their lives for the glory of God. Whether they eat or whether they drink or whatsoever they do, it would all be to the glory of God. Not just when the lights are on, but behind the scenes. In their homes, at their workplace, in their backyard, in their neighborhoods. Lord, may our light shine in this dark, wicked world. In this crooked and perverse nation, may we have men that will shine as lights. Lord, all of the darkness in this world cannot put out one light. And I pray these men would go back to their place today, being that light for the glory of God. Thank You for what You're going to do in these next sessions and throughout this day and beyond this conference. We give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.